If you'd like to be turning, we'll be looking this morning in Joshua chapter 24. Joshua 24. There's a rock. Excuse me. There's a rock song. It's by the group Queen, so I won't even try to sing it. But the chorus goes, "I want it all. I want it all, I want it all, and I want it now." And I think that chorus pretty well sums up, the human desire for gratification. We often, want it all. You go to a buffet restaurant sometimes, and you look, and you're like, man, I'd like all of this. You don't really want to choose, you just want it all, and you want it all in one trip. And so the only choice you really make is, how do I fit some of all this on this one plate that they've given me? And I think, again, that's a pretty common desire. But as we get older, as we go through life, we realize that you really can't have it all. That maybe you can eat all you want at the buffet, but other things you'd like, staying in shape, not having a heart attack, you can't have those too. We have to make choices. We can't always have it all. And this is something that Joshua talks about in our passage this morning. And I'm going to begin reading in Joshua 24:14. "Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the people answered and said, "God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God." And Joshua said unto the people, "Ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good." And the people said unto Joshua, "Nay, but we will serve the Lord." And Joshua said unto the people, "Ye are witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you the Lord, to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." "Now therefore put away," said he, "the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel." And the people said unto Joshua, "The Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would add your blessing to the reading of this portion of your precious word. Father, I ask that you would drive back anything that would try to hinder the progress of your word this morning, Father. For you'd give us clear minds, give me a clear mouth to speak, Father. Help me with my voice. God, work in our midst that we might work in this world in a way that pleases you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we come to this passage near the end of Joshua's life. He's going to die a couple verses after where I stopped reading there. And Joshua has been leading Israel since the passing of Moses. And even before that, he was Moses' right-hand man. Many of the scenes where we see Moses doing things, when he goes up on Sinai to receive the law, for example, Joshua's kind of not mentioned, and then suddenly he's there. And so Joshua has been watching God work in Israel for a long time. And he's been leading Israel in the conquest of the Promised Land. It was Joshua who was leading the men as they walked around the city of Jericho time after time after time until the walls fell down. It was Joshua who led Israel then to conquer and to drive out the foreign nations in the land that God had given them. And now as he knows his life is coming to an end, he gathers the people together and he wants to be sure that they're on a solid footing with the Lord. He wants to be sure that the prosperity they're enjoying can continue by them continuing to serve the Lord. And so as we see in the passage, he's calling them to choose. He's saying you need to make a choice. And he begins the chapter by giving them good reasons to serve Yahweh. That's the Lord, that's God's name translated Lord in all caps in the King James. And it's useful to think of it as God's name because it's going to contrast Yahweh, the Lord, with other gods. And he points out that Israel has a good reason to choose Yahweh. In verse 2, he points out that long ago, when their father Abraham had been a pagan in the land of Babylon, that's where Ur is, God had reached out to him for no reason other than he wanted to. Simply by his gracious choice, he had chosen Abraham and called him out of Babylon. In verse 3, he mentions giving Abraham Isaac. Now, Abraham was 100 years old, and Sarah was 90 years old when God miraculously provided them with a son. And Joshua says, you know, that's a good reason to choose this God. If he can have a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman have a child successfully and healthy, that's a reason to serve this God. In verse 4, he mentions then Isaac's children, Jacob and Esau, and how God gave Esau a kingdom, and Jacob went as a family of 70 or so down into Egypt. And then in verse 5, he mentions Moses and Aaron, and how God raised them up and sent plagues upon Egypt, hail and locusts and all of those, leading up to the Passover, in which all the firstborn died, to deliver them out of the bondage of Egypt. And he makes the point, this is a good reason to choose this God. Not the gods of Egypt, which he defeated, but this God, Yahweh, your God. He mentions the Red Sea, when God parted the Red Sea so that Israel could go through and then brought the sea together to utterly destroy the army of Egypt, which was probably the most powerful military force on the earth at that time. That's a good reason to choose this God. He mentions then the battles that Israel's faced since then and the victories that they've had. And it's interesting to think about that here's a traveling nation. It's 2 million or so on foot. They've got no home base. They've got no weapons. They've got no technology. And yet time after time after time, God gave them victory over the nations they faced. And now he says in verse 13, and so now you dwell in houses that you didn't have to build, and you eat from fields that you didn't have to plant. Yahweh is a good God to choose. You've got good reasons to choose him. And so he then calls them to serve the Lord. He calls them to serve Yahweh in verse 14. He says, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth and put away the gods which your fathers served. And so his call has three parts here. And the first is that they fear the Lord. Now the fear of the Lord is a common theme in Scripture. In Proverbs, it's the beginning of wisdom. In Ecclesiastes, it's the end of the matter, to fear God and to keep his commandments. And I've defined the fear of the Lord in the past as when what God thinks about something is more important to me than anything else, then I fear God. Right? If I'm thinking about, well, how should I act in my marriage? And if what God says about that is more important to me than how I feel on a given day, with how my wife treats me, with what the world suggests, then that's fearing God. And so it's important to note that Joshua starts with a heart matter, right? The fear of the Lord is an internal thing. Now, it guides how we act, but it's not about killing animals or offering money or anything like that. It's about how we choose to live, how we think inside. Joshua wants Israel to have a real heart towards God. As he'll say in verse 23, he wants them to incline their hearts towards the God of Israel. He's not concerned with the superficials, you know, in our day, you know, coming to church and all that. He's concerned with the internal, really wanting to know what God thinks so we can act that way. And then he says, and serve the Lord. Now, service does have the idea of worship. In Exodus, whenever Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, all right, God has called us 3 days out into the wilderness to serve him. At one point, Pharaoh says, well, just your people can go, but leave all your stuff. And Moses says, no, we have to take our stuff because God may want offerings. That's part of serving. And so he does want worship. But even that, Joshua qualifies with a couple of things that point out that this is a heart matter. He says, serve him in sincerity. Now, sincerity has the idea of completeness, of wholeheartedness. God doesn't want superficial service. He wants complete service. He wants us to be wholly devoted to him. And then he also says, and in truth. And this is again a common biblical theme. Jesus, when he's speaking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, he says that the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, because the Father is looking for worshipers like that. And this idea of worshiping in truth, I think, is best understood as our outward actions matching how we actually are inside. Because, you know, anybody can come in here and sing Amazing Grace. Anybody can do that. Anybody can come in, open a hymnal, and sing through the words. But if somebody doesn't really mean that, God doesn't care. It doesn't impress him, right? When we sing, what we think inside ought to match what's coming out of our mouth. That's worshiping in truth. Now, of course, the Israelites didn't sing Amazing Grace, but, you know, when they presented an offering to the Lord, that should match how they really feel. They really should feel like, you know, I realize I'm indebted to God. I realize I owe him everything. I mean, anybody can kill an animal, but it's only worshiping in truth if that matched the way they felt. And so Joshua points at their hearts. He says, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and truth. And then he points out that, and they need to make a choice. They can't have it all, because he says, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood. Now, flood here, by the way, just means river, right? Ur is across the rivers, and so they had crossed rivers to get where they are. And so he says, listen, yeah, in other countries, your fathers served other gods, but you need to put them away. Now, in a sense, this might seem strange, because these people have been walking with God for quite a while. They have seen, this generation were children when they saw God speak to them from Mount Sinai. This generation saw the walls of Jericho fall. This generation won battle after battle under the banner of the Lord. This generation saw the glory of God descend upon the tabernacle. They had seen these things. And you'd think that if you had seen those things and you had a little idol that somebody said was a god, you'd say, well, I really don't need this anymore. But they hadn't. There are still strange gods among them, it says in verse 23. And the reality is that this is Israel's history. They are often an idolatrous people. Whenever Isaac has Jacob and Esau and there's conflict between them, he sends Jacob to get a wife from their relatives back home. And Jacob goes to Laban and he works for Laban and he gets two wives as a result. And when they're leaving, Rachel, Jacob's wife, now again, God has appeared to Jacob. Jacob has had visions of God, and yet his wife steals her dad's idols. Now, one, it's weird that Laban has idols at all, right? But he does. He has idols. And Jacob's wife wants them. She wants to take them with her. She's idolatrous, despite their relationship with God. In Exodus 32, there's the golden calf. At the very moment that Moses is on top of Mount Sinai, receiving laws from God, his brother Aaron is down in the camp building a golden idol for the people to worship. In Leviticus 17:7, there's a weird reference to goat idols, which Israel falsely worshipped in the midst of the laws of God. And so when we come to this passage, realizing that a lot of these people still had little idols, they still had little false gods among them. And Joshua says, listen, guys, you need to choose. You've got to put those things away, so you can serve the Lord and fear him. Well, the people respond in verses 16 through 18. And their response is, no, we don't have to choose. They say, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. And they go on to say, yes, we have good reason to serve the Lord. He's the one who brought us out of Egypt. He's the one who has done great signs in our sight. He is the one who has defeated the people before us. So we will serve him. He is our God. Now that sounds kind of good until you think about what they left out. And it makes me think of a wedding ceremony, and you get to the vows and the preacher turns to the groom and he says, all right, here are your vows. Repeat after me. I promise to love you and honor you and dwell with you as my wife and forsake all others. And the groom says, oh, absolutely. I will vow to do that. I vow to love you and to honor you and to dwell with you as my wife. I will do those things, right? Well, the bride might perk up and say, wait a minute, you left one of those out. That whole forsaking all others, you left that one out, right? That might bother her. And that's what Israel does here. Joshua says, you need to serve the Lord and forsake the rest. And they say, oh, well, we'll serve the Lord. Don't worry about that. But they leave out forsaking the rest. They refuse to choose. They said, we want it all. We'll serve God and we'll keep our idols. Well, Joshua presses them and he says, no, you don't understand. You must choose. You have to choose. He says in verse 19, ye cannot serve the Lord. Now, he doesn't mean you cannot serve the Lord at all. He's just called them to serve the Lord. He means you cannot serve the Lord this way. You cannot serve the Lord partially and hold on to your idols. And he tells them why. For he is a holy God. Now, holy is the language of set apart. And God is set apart both essentially and morally. God is set apart essentially in the sense that you can divide all reality into two categories. One is God, and the other is everything else God created. And mixing the two doesn't work. People who worship idols and then turn around and worship God in the same way are insulting God. They're comparing him to a rock. It makes me think of, you know, some people talk about having fur babies, or they talk about their pets as children. And that bothers me a little bit because I'm a human and a dog is not. But can you imagine if you were a son or a daughter? And your parents said, now this is my son, John, and this is my other son, Fido, and they're pointing at a poodle, right? That would offend you, I think, because no, the poodle is not like you. And so when a person worships a rock or a stick, and then they turn to the uncreated creator of all things and worship him too, it's insulting. He's holy. He's not like that stick. He's God. He's also holy morally. And many of the false gods in the day were associated with immorality, with impurity. And worshiping one and then the other would be like going to your dinner table covered with filth and dirt and muck. Paul uses this comparison in 1 Corinthians 10 when he talks about, listen, don't have any fellowship with demons because God doesn't. Don't mix them together. He's also a jealous God. That is, God guards exclusive relationships. If a people is genuinely his, he wants them to stay genuinely his for their good. Not his. God doesn't benefit from Israel. Israel benefits from God. And so to protect them, he is a jealous God. And so Joshua says, you must choose. You can't serve the Lord this way. And he continues, he will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins if you forsake the Lord. That is, those two are connected together. God is not unforgiving. He's not unmerciful. But if they forsake him, then he won't forgive that. Idolatry is a fundamentally different type of sin. Again, to use the marriage analogy, sometimes I sin against my wife, and I've heard other wives sin against their husbands. But within the context of marriage, that doesn't destroy the marriage. But if one says to the other, I don't want to be married to you anymore, well, that's a bigger problem. And that's what idolatry is before God. That when we sin under God's authority, yes, that's wrong, that's bad. But when we say to God, I want a different God, well, that's a different level. It's a different relationship. And we see this, for example, in the kings of Israel. David, king of Israel, man after God's own heart, God elevated him to be king, and he led Israel well. But eventually he committed adultery, and he committed murder to cover it up. And because of those sins, there were consequences, but the kingdom stayed with David. David's son Solomon comes to the throne. He prays for wisdom, and so God grants him wisdom and long life and prosperity. And under Solomon, Israel becomes a glorious nation. Now, Solomon, as far as we know, never murdered anybody. Solomon never committed adultery. He had plenty of wives of his own. But because he turned to idolatry, God did destroy the kingdom. He did take it from him. Because idolatry was rejecting that relationship with God. And so Joshua warns them, if you turn to idols, you will destroy your relationship with God. He won't overlook that. He won't forgive that. And he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he hath done you good. Now the people respond again, no, it's fine. We don't have to choose. We'll serve the Lord. Don't worry about it. Joshua warns them again, you know, you're witnesses. You're choosing the Lord. So in verse 23, he repeats, now therefore put away the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord. And so he says, you guys, you must choose. And they say, no, we don't. And he's like, all right. Well, what happens as a result of this? Well, to be honest, the first results sound okay. If you look down in verse 31, it says, "And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel." So the consequences sound okay at first. But then if you turn over a couple of pages probably in your Bible to Judges chapter 2, verse 7 is the same as what I just read. "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the good works of the Lord that he did for Israel." But then we get down to verse 10. "And also all the generations were gathered unto their father, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel." And so there were consequences, but they were deferred. They didn't fall on the generation that refused to choose. They fell upon their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. And if you think about it, you can understand why that was. As I said before, and as they said, the generation that refused to choose, they had seen God work. They had seen the mountain at Sinai. They had seen the glory fall upon the tabernacle. They had seen their parents pass away in the wilderness, and they had eaten manna for 40 years. They had seen the walls of Jericho fall. They had seen all that. And so, yeah, they still had little statues around, but they knew they were nothing. They knew that, and so they could serve the Lord because that's what they saw. But their grandkids didn't see the walls of Jericho fall. Their grandkids didn't eat manna in the wilderness. Their grandkids didn't see Sinai. All they saw were the idols that were still around. And so they served them rather than serving the Lord. And so in a sense, the people were right when they answered Joshua. They said, "Oh no, we'll be okay. We know the truth." They didn't bear the consequences. It was their community. It was their culture. It was their descendants who bore the consequences because they didn't choose. Because they didn't know the Lord like their ancestors did. Now, we may think, well, what does this have to do with us? We don't live in an idolatrous society. I personally have never met anybody who had little idols on shelves in their house, never met anybody who had a statue that they called a god. If we drive around, there are no temples to Zeus or Diana or any of that around here. And so in that sense, you know, we don't deal with gods. But it's important to remember that those gods were never anything, right? There was never a guy named Baal who was a god. He didn't exist. There's never been a Zeus who was a god. Those things don't exist. The names of the gods, Baal, Ashtaroth, Zeus, Apollo, they're names for groups of ideas, for groups of values, for priorities, for commands, for practices. And they're things to which people turn for hope. And so in that sense, people will always have gods because people always want to know where to know right and wrong from. People always want someone to turn to for hope when things get rough. And so people will always have gods. And so, for example, today, government is a god to many people. When our founders founded this nation, they made very clear that God had given us rights, that the God of nature, the God of mankind who created us, had given us rights. And government operated under God to secure those rights. But just this past week, I heard a United States senator from Virginia, no less. I feel bad for Thomas Jefferson, who said, "Our rights don't come from God. Our rights only come from the government. And in fact, if you say our rights come from God, that's scary." Now listen, that's a guy for whom government is a god. And a lot of people are like that. A lot of people, their only standard for what is right and what is wrong is what is legal and what is illegal. If something's legal, it must be right. If something's illegal, it must be wrong. And if they really don't like something, they want it to be illegal, even if it shouldn't be. And when there's trouble, where do they turn? They turn to government. I think of some of the horrible school shootings we've had. One recently, poor guy, brainwashed, mistreated, abused, lied to for years. and eventually takes out his frustration on a group of children. And there are a lot of people around us, the only thing they can do is turn to their God, government, and say, government, help us. As if government can ever change a human heart. I mean, that's not a thing that government can do. And that's what this guy needed. For other people, you know, medicine is a God. Medicine is a system. The only life they think is this life. And the only way to keep going in this life is with medicine. And so that's where their hope is. That's where their God is. And you can, again, I think you can tell these people whenever they want to proselytize their medical advice, right? They go to the doctor recommends something to them, and they want to come and tell you about it. Oh, don't do that. That's dangerous. Don't eat that. That'll hurt you. It's bad for you. It's like, why do you think that? Well, you know, medicine told me. It's their God. And people, of course, have lots of gods like that. For some people, education is a God. For some people, the environment is God. For some people, money is a God. Jesus warned about that. He said, listen, you can't serve both God and man, mammon, money. You got to choose. And so people around us have gods. And we have to decide, well, how are we going to interact with those gods? How are we going to react to the gods around us? And when we think about it that way, the big lesson of Joshua then is that we ought not react to those gods around us based upon what we can handle. Instead, we need to react to those gods based on whether that makes clear what we really believe, whether it confuses or whether it informs people around us, generations to come. Just think of the great Christian holidays. Think of Christmas, right? Now, Christmas is about Jesus being born. It's about the Word becoming flesh. It's about God becoming man so that he might restore man to God. That is what Christmas is about. Now, people want to add a lot of this other stuff onto Christmas. You got a fat guy in red. You got an elf somewhere. You got lights. You got trees. But when we're deciding what we need to put away and what we should keep, we can't do it based upon, well, we can, but we ought not do it based upon what I can handle, right? I know what Christmas is really about. I do. And so if I want to put up some lights or hang some mistletoe or whatever, that's not going to change what I know Christmas is about. But what is it going to say to my neighbors? What is it going to say to my children, to my grandchildren? Just because I know what's in my heart, just because God knows what's in my heart, doesn't mean my neighbor knows what's in my heart. He only sees what's in my yard. He only sees what's in my house. He only sees what's on the outside. And so if what I'm putting out there confusing what I know Christmas is about? Same thing with Easter, right? Easter is about the resurrection of Christ. God the Son died an atoning death, and then 3 days later, he rose from the dead. That is what Easter is about. I know that. My face is not going to be shaken by a Cadbury egg. I kind of like Cadbury eggs. They're really sweet now. They're a little sickly. But when I was younger, I really liked Cadbury eggs. Didn't shake my faith. But it's not about me, is it? It's about the world around me. What does the world around me see in how I react to Easter? Do they see that what it's really about is Jesus Christ rising from the dead? Or do I confuse them? Do I mix that up? Do I obscure the truth by how I behave? Again, when I put away stuff, it's not about me. It's about what I'm saying to other people about what I believe, because that's what the Israelites failed to do. They said, we can handle serving the Lord and having idols around. And they didn't realize that that would confuse their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. They thought because they knew the truth, everybody else would too. And so this is how we ought to think of the gods around us. When we're thinking about what do I need to put away, it ought to be based upon what does this reflect to people around us. Again, I mentioned education is a god to many people. When our nation was first starting up and they started passing laws about education, most of those were called Old Deluder Acts. And the old deluder was Satan. And so the purpose of education in early America was to protect children against Satan. They needed to be able to read enough to read their Bible. They needed to know enough about the world to be on guard against Satan. And so education existed to lead them to God. Now today, sometimes it looks like education, particularly higher education, is designed to lead people away from God. But as we can't avoid education. We've got to interact with it some way. But as people of faith, we need to interact with it in a way that reflects what we really believe, that reflects our values. that reflects the fact that education ought to lead people to God. And that if it's not doing that, it's failing in its primary task. I trust because you guys are all here this morning that you desire to serve the Lord. Right? That's why we're here. We want to serve the Lord. And so I just want to charge you, as Joshua charged Israel, that when you're doing that, be sure what you put away and what you hold on to matches what you really believe about stuff. It's not that you can handle it. Probably a lot of things that we can handle. It's what other people see in us. It's what the world around us sees in it. It's what generations to come see in us. When they look at how we behave, will they say, well, I don't know what Granddad really thought about these things. Or will they say, I know that Granddad thought that Christmas was about Christ, that Easter was about the resurrection, that education was about coming to know God, that medicine was something that God had given us so that under his care we might get better, that government is something that God has given us to secure our rights. Can people see in what we put away and what we hold on to what's really important to us? Or will they be confused? Put away what needs to be put away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for you this morning. We are grateful for all that you have done for us in Christ. We're grateful, Father, that you have given us all that we need to know you. We're grateful that you've called us, Father, together and given us this opportunity to hear your word. We're thankful, Father, for your forgiveness, for your grace, for your mercy. We're thankful for the great freedom that you've given us in Christ. But I pray this morning, Father, that we might not use that freedom for license, Father. That we might not be so concerned with ourselves having it all, that we miss what we're saying to people around us, what we're saying to future generations. Pray, Father, you would convict us where we need conviction. You'd encourage us where we need encouragement. That you teach us where we need instruction. That we might be the people that you would have us to be. And that we might be the witness and the testimony that you would have us to be. It's in Christ's name that we ask these things. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing our hymn of invitation. I have decided to follow Jesus. And the invitation is, if you're here this morning and there's something that God has worked on your heart about, I'd encourage you to, you know, make things right with him. You don't have to stay long. You don't have to move. But if God has spoken to you this morning, answer while he's speaking as we sing.